this as a matter of fact, and I'm gauging this on how I have learned about forgiveness growing up and also in the church for a number of years. If you've sat through all these different lessons, you've probably learned more about forgiveness than many Christians have ever learned. And the reason for that is because we have a vested interest in this, and we wanted to put our effort into learning about this. I can tell you that growing up, and even as a young preacher, I never learned all this stuff. No one ever taught me, and this is something that I had to come to learning on my own, and a number of you have learned these things on your own as well. This is a good thing. This is a great subject. I hope that this is just the beginning of your search, your journey into this subject. I hope that you take what you have here and continue on with that. But I don't want you going away thinking that the sole objective of the Christian religion is simply to be forgiven by God. I don't want you thinking that. That's not true. And yet I think many people do believe that it is. And I say that because of how they act or how they what they imply or that this is all they seek. We've had people, even here at Kent, we've had people who have this burning desire to be baptized, and then once they're baptized, and they feel like they've gotten what they wanted, and then they disappear. And that's the kind of people that I'm hoping that we won't be, that we just get what we want from God, and then we just disappear. That's not what forgiveness is all about. That's not what the gospel of forgiveness is all about. There's no question that this is extremely important in itself. It's impossible to be reconciled with God and to have peace with God and to be saved with God without forgiveness. There's no question of that. But forgiveness is an excellent pursuit, and it's worth pursuing. It's worth your time, and it's worth your effort. It's worth whatever sacrifice you made. So my encouragement to you is continue to make that sacrifice and that effort. Learn about it all the more. This will tip the scales here of where you are now to where you need to be. This is the turn in the road, or whatever other metaphor works for you. This is the turning point in your life here. But it is a huge misrepresentation to think that God's forgiveness is the only or even the most important objective of your spiritual life. Your journey through this world and into the eternity to come just began when you were forgiven. It didn't end. It just started. So when we've been talking about coming into Christ, being baptized into Christ, that's the beginning. That's not the ending. That's not your final destination. God does not forgive us just so that we can be forgiven. He cleanses us on purpose. He cleanses us for a purpose. He has something for us to do. The objective is not in the cleansing itself, but this cleansing prepares us for what we could not do when we weren't cleansed, when we remained unfit. God can't use you when you're filled with sin and sitting there in rebellion to God and not yet having come to surrendering your heart to Him and letting Him have His way with you. He can't use you in that capacity. So He forgives you when you come to your senses and fulfill those conditions. He forgives you so that, in order to, for the purpose of doing something more than you could have ever done before. So we cannot turn the path into a destination. I went hiking with my son here at Mount Si. Some of you know that down there by North Bend. The hike just about killed me, by the way. Not Logan, but me. So we're on that path. Just imagine that we got about 20 feet down that path, and I just stopped there and go, okay, this is great. This is Mount Si. And imagine Logan saying, no, this is the path to Mount Si. Mount Si is up there. And indeed it was, okay? But I think a lot of people have that concept of when they come into Christ, and they think, okay, I'm arrived. Here I am, standing on the path. And what we need to be doing is saying, no, this is the path to the top. You have not yet reached the top. The top is up there. What do you think about that? We can't turn the path into the destination. It's not the same thing. It's just the beginning. The forgiveness is a way of salvation. It is a route to heaven. It is a life with God. But we haven't yet seen our salvation. And we haven't yet been in heaven. And we haven't yet heard God's voice saying, enter in, good and faithful servant. And that proves that we have not yet reached our final destination. We're on our way, I hope. But we haven't yet reached it. In this series, we have talked about being cleansed, being forgiven, being saved through Christ's blood, his sacrifice on that cross, a sin offering perfect in every respect. It was perfect physically, in as much as he became a perfect example of a human being. He became us in the flesh. He became a likeness of sinful man. It is spiritually perfect in as much as he is a divine being, the Son of God. Morally perfect in as much as he is sinless, never having any fault of any kind. It was scripturally perfect in that he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him. And there's a whole bunch of them spread out over centuries of time before he ever set foot on this earth. And then legally, it is fulfilled in the sense that he is the propitiation, fancy word for the appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath against us because of what we have done to him. In other words, he satisfies God's anger in the offering that he provided for God on our behalf, satisfies God's justice. So that's a perfect offering. You hear me sometimes say, you know, that Jesus led a perfect life and he died a perfect death. He led a beautiful life and he died a beautiful death. I don't mean beautiful in that it was absent of any pain or blood or agony, because it was filled with all of that, but it was beautiful in what it brought about. In what it did for us, what it did for you, for me. Remember what we said, quoted earlier in our series there, John 1:29. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, that doesn't mean that automatically, unconditionally, God or Jesus is just forgiving everybody. That doesn't mean that. But it means that he is the only one, and the only one who is able, and the only one who is worthy to forgive us. Who else is going to do that for you? What else can provide that for you? Who else are you going to go to? What else can you cite or defer to or refer to as far as having both the willingness and the ability to save you? There might be a lot of people out there that want to save you, but they can't do it. Or there might be people out there that think they have the ability, but they can't do it. So it comes down to this, that there's really only one price that was paid for us, and it wasn't paid by you, it wasn't paid by this church, and it wasn't paid by anyone else other than Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That's the payment right there. And he talks about here, redeemed, which is what I was looking for there. The word redeemed there means purchased or bought back or ransomed. We're not ransomed with money, good works, church going, temple rites, holy creed, sincere hearts, or good intentions, but with something that none of us could have provided for ourselves, and that was the blood of Christ. We got to keep that in the front of our minds. We cannot lose sight of that. This is not just a little peripheral idea, you know, that the big thing is all about church going and church stuff and church this and church that. No, the big thing is about the blood of Christ. Because without the blood of Christ, we would have no church. And if we did have a church, it would be an empty, soulless, lifeless church. It'd just be a bunch of people playing religion. By the way, there's a lot of those out there. But we need the blood of Christ to bring us to life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we find there that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it is true. In our case, not just any blood will do, but the only blood that will suffice is the blood of God's own Son. Having said that, and I want to make that point strong, but having said that, Jesus did not go to the cross and shed his blood and redeem our souls, only to take away our sins, but rather to purchase our souls so now we can be used for a sacred ministry to God, something that he intended all along, something that we should have done all along, but it was impossible for us to fulfill this while we were still steeped in our sins, still immersed in our worldly lifestyles, still far from God, still separated from his fellowship. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that your body, individual Christian believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That's a powerful statement. It's a powerful passage, a powerful thought. Think of the implications. In the process of forgiving you, you gave your soul to God, and he purchased that soul with his son's blood. Remember, we talked about this earlier in the series. There is a spiritual purchase transaction going on here. It's not just you taking a little bit of yourself and giving that to God and then a little bit more and a little bit more over time. No, you gave your whole self over to God. You may not have realized that at the time entirely, the whole implications of that. But it can be illustrated simply enough. When we baptize someone, we don't just dunk their hand in the water and then later on dunk their foot in the water and then later on, you know, dunk their whole leg in the water and then later on dunk their head in the water. We immerse them entirely in the water, and that signifies that the whole person is given over to God. Body, soul, and spirit. It all belongs to God. Now that he owns you, he wants to put you to good use. The highest pursuit, the most noble vocation that anyone could ever enter into on earth is to serve the living God of heaven, the creator and giver of life, the possessor of salvation, the sovereign king. The fact that we are able to be identified with him at all and serve him should fill us with a kind of rush of adrenaline and a euphoria that we cannot get from any other experience. There is nothing really to compare with that. In the New Testament, every time someone was made a Christian, every time they were baptized into the Lord, baptized to become in Christ, they were instructed to take up the life and the ministry of a Christian. They were never told. You'll never find anyone saying, okay, now you've been forgiven. Now you can just go out and live your life however you want to. Don't worry about any obligations. Don't worry about any other things to do or any other pursuits. You've reached it. This was the goal all along. No, instead, Paul says in Romans 1:17, for example, he says that the righteous man shall live by faith. And that living by faith is not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. Always in motion, always moving forward, always going somewhere, always going toward a particular objective. And that's where we are supposed to be once we are in Christ. Revelation chapter 2, the latter part of that, verse 10, I should say, Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, be faithful until death, Jesus says, and I, Christ, will give you the crown of life. He doesn't say be forgiven until death. He says live your life in faith for Jesus Christ until you die. Now, is forgiveness necessary in the process of that living your life in faith to Christ until you die? Yes, absolutely it is, but it's not the goal itself. It necessarily implies that one who does not live his life in faith will not be with Christ and therefore will not receive a crown. Someone might say, well, how can that be? If God forgives someone, then that person is heaven-bound, whether or not they live by faith or, you know, do all those other things that Christians are obligated to do. But that's just an opinion. That's not New Testament doctrine. Remember, we're not here to honor your opinion about forgiveness, or mine for that matter. We're here to honor what God said about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a path. It is not a destination. It prepares us for service. It doesn't replace the service. It is not equal to the service. It doesn't remove the need for service. A lot of people today, Christians and non-Christians alike, they like the idea of being forgiven. They don't like the idea of being tied down and committed to something. They don't like the idea of commitment or obligation. Maybe you've run into this before. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you've talked to one of those people. Okay? The idea of commitment today is like that. You know, it's just a dirty word there. No one wants to say it. And yet accepting forgiveness of God or from God, then refusing to devote your life to God, the one who forgave you, that does not show honor to him, and it fails to recognize the priceless cost that was necessary to redeem you. It does not show gratitude to him, the one who saved you from your own ruin, the ruin, by the way, that you brought upon yourself. God didn't do that to you. You did it yourself. I did it myself. On the other hand, the best way to honor God and show gratitude for his forgiveness, saving us from awful destruction, saving us from being cast into the outer darkness in the future, is through our humble and reverent fulfillment of the plan that he put in motion for us when we committed to him, when we were baptized into Christ. A lot of you know this verse because it's so popular on Facebook. I see it all over the place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for a calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Well, it's true. God does have a plan for you, and it's a good plan, and he wants you to engage in it. He wants to fulfill that with you and do the part that you can't do for you. But God doesn't carry out those plans unless or until you are forgiven. First things first, you've got to take care of the sin. You have to take care of the sin. If you don't take care of the sin, then all the rest of the things that you're going to do in the name of God really aren't going to matter. The best kind of devotion to God is to be consecrated to him for his service, dedicated to him. In the Old Testament, I was going to go into this in more detail, but just let me say simply. In the Old Testament, in the Levitical sacrificial system, where the Old Testament priests would be involved in the sacrifices and really in the process of bringing people into fellowship with God, the first sacrifice that's mentioned in Leviticus is not the sin offering, it is the burnt offering, which is all about consecration to God. And then the sin offering, and then the peace offering, in that order. But that's not the order in which they're actually given. The order that they actually have to be acted out in is sin offering first, and then the burnt offering, and then the peace offering. And the reason for that, the message there, is that the burnt offering represents one's consecration to God, because that's what we should want, and that's exactly what God wants. He wants us to be consecrated to him so we can do his will. But until we are dealing with our sins, or our sins are dealt with, I should say, that can't happen. And so the sin offerings have to happen first. So the order is, take care of the sin, then be devoted to God, and then your peace offerings of gratitude and thankfulness for who God is and what he's done for you. That should be the same order in principle that we follow even now, that we take care of the sin, and we are devoted to God, and then we offer many thanks, overflowing with gratitude, as Paul says, for what he has done for us, and what he has provided for us, and what he's promised us. So once you are forgiven, then you can put all these other things in motion, but you've got to cooperate first and comply. And once you are forgiven by God, now you're expected to live like forgiven people. We can't just say that, by the way. We have to spell it out. So I'm going to spend the next few minutes just spelling that out. Okay. And the first thing you have to do, obviously, is you have to continue to keep God's commandments. You kept God's commandments in order to become a Christian in Christ, but now you got to keep those commandments. Continue to keep those commandments. Thereafter, John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not just a one-time thing, a one-time love or a one-time keeping. That's a continuous process. That has to be a lifelong endeavor, not just a now and then, hit and miss, or half-hearted effort. That has to be something that we live to do. I want to be a keeper of God's commandments. And secondly, if I'm forgiven by God, then I want to honor and worship the one who forgave me and continues to forgive me. I'm not just someone who honors him on Sunday, but all the time. I want to be someone who all the time is honoring him. In Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19, there's this account of 10 lepers whom Jesus cleanses. They come to Jesus and they want to be cleansed, and Jesus cleanses all 10 of those men. Keep in mind, leprosy is a nasty situation. Leprosy, in its worst case scenario, is horribly painful. It is an unsightly disease. It literally refers to flesh rotting on the person and falling off. These people were ostracized from society. They had to walk around with their hand over their mouth saying, unclean, unclean, so that no one would be affected by this contagion. No one else would be affected by this repulsive situation that they had to go through. And they came to Jesus and they wanted to be cleansed, and Jesus cleanses them of their disease. and sends them off to see the priest. Jesus healed 10, but only one came back and bowed at his feet and worshiped him. I think that is analogous to 10 people seeking healing and forgiveness from God, and yet 9 thinking that, well, the problem's gone. I feel better. Now I can live like I want to, and fall off the grid. Whereas only one comes back and realizes the great gift that he's been given. And because of that, he falls before the master for the rest of his life, so to speak, and he worships his God. That's where we need to be. We need to be that one leper who comes to his senses, realizes the magnitude of the gift itself, and comes back to Jesus, not just once or twice, but keeps coming back, even stays there at the master's feet and says, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done for me. I'm so grateful for what you've done. You did what no one else could have done. You did what I couldn't have done. You did what no other power on earth could have done. You saved my soul from ruin, and I want to show you how much that means to me. That's where we need to be, at the foot of the master. We also have to take care of sin when it happens. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, Christians he's writing to, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the intent anyway. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when sin happens, and you know that full well that just because we become Christians doesn't mean we stop sinning. So when sin happens, you need to take care of that. We have recourse for that when we fail and when we fall. Forgiveness then is continually needed, not just once at your conversion. It needs to happen all the time that there is sin in the future. Let's remember this too, that your sin is your responsibility. It is not someone else's. It is not the church's responsibility. It's not even Christ's responsibility. He provides the way for you to be responsible, but he never removes responsibility from you or takes it upon himself. He teaches you how to deal with the problem, and he does for you what you cannot do in rectifying the problem, but he expects you to take the initiative. Therefore, when you sin, Christian, you need to do what God has prescribed in order to take care of your problem. Another thing that we ought to do as forgiven people is we need to love one another. We need to love all men, but especially the brotherhood, those who also are forgiven, because they are family. They are the spiritual household of God. They're not just a bunch of random people that we have no connection with. Quite the opposite. They are a bunch of committed people, hopefully like we are, that we do have a connection with, and the connection is all through the blood of Christ. There's great emphasis in the New Testament on mutual Christian love. It is not optional. It is not expendable. It is absolutely necessary. God is so strong on this point here. He says in so many words that you're not going to be with God if you will not love like God loves, and especially if you will not love the brethren. We cannot walk in light and be in fellowship with God if we don't love like he loves. Not with the same flawless ability that he has, not with the same freedom from bias that God has, but with the same quality, the same kind of love, and the same reason for love, because it is the right thing to do. We love because it's the right thing to do. That's why God loves. We need to have a pure heart. Anyone who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. God will not have fellowship with immoral, impure, irreverent people. And I know this is hard in the profane and sacrilegious world that we're living in right now. We have to have a servant's heart, especially toward the brotherhood. That doesn't mean do everything anyone tells you and be gullible and naive and carry out everyone's expectations. It means live like Jesus lived. Be selfless, be giving, be loving, be serving. Matthew 10, verse 43 and 45, Jesus says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to become first shall be slave of all. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Have that attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. God is not against you being great. He wants you to be great. But you've got to be great on his terms, not on your own. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. It's sometimes called the golden rule. Don't just wait for that to happen before you do it. Take the initiative. Don't expect reciprocation. Do this because it's good and it's right. We need to add to our faith. We need to regard faith as a living thing, as a growing thing, as an expanding thing, not just a lifeless, abstract concept that we talk about, conceptually in a Bible class. Your faith, if it is a living thing, it needs to be fed, it needs to be watered, it needs to be nurtured, it needs to be given love and given attention, otherwise it will die. I wonder if we were to characterize one's faith as we would a pet, like a dog or a cat or something like that, and if you treated that dog or cat like you treat your faith, I wonder how long it would last. Because there's some people who call themselves Christians who just don't feed their faith for days, weeks, months. If you did that with an animal, the thing would die. Or they put it in a closet and hide it there and don't feed it and don't take care of it. Well, it's going to die. You just think about it in that way. It's a living thing. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, that we're to add to our faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then finally, love itself. These things have to be added. Specifically have to be added. Diligently need to be added. You are the one that has to add them to your faith. It's not my job to add to your faith, nor is it your job to add to mine. And then look at verse 8 and 9 here of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, for if these qualities, there's an if, that's a conditional statement, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That short-sighted there comes from the Greek word myopia, which means short-sightedness, okay? In fact, that's what I actually have. That's why I have to wear these glasses here, because I'm short-sighted. I could see my hand really clearly, but you guys right now, when I take my glasses off, are just a bunch of blobs, really with no characteristics or features or anything else, because I can't see that far. And that's what happens when a Christian forgets the price that is paid for him. All he sees is his life right here and now, all that is right in front of him, but he can't see into the distant future where he wants to be with God and where God's promises are leading him. He's just stuck right here, and he's forgotten the price that was paid for him. Little investment leads to a small appreciation. So let's not forget these things here. And let's not forget the passage we cited earlier in this series, Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31, where the writer says, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. This is frightening language. To return to a life of sin after having been cleansed by the blood is to trample that blood underfoot and to regard the Spirit of grace in a contemptuous way. That is sacrilege. And that person who stays in that condition has no recourse. I'm not here to say who this has happened to. I'm here to say that it can happen, that it does happen, that it will happen to some people. And you don't want to be those people. You don't want to be one of them. You and I, if we're forgiven people, we need to be renewed and transformed on a regular basis. Be changed. Not just once or twice, but continually. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, many of us are familiar with that passage there. It talks about don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transform comes from the same word which we get metamorphosis. Be changed. Be changed in your heart, be changed in your mind, and that requires constant effort, diligent expenditure of time and energy. The language here is like the role of a priest offering sacrifices, and in this case, it's not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. By the way, in this case, you are the sacrifice. You're offering not some animal on behalf of you, but you're offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice, and that's what he wants you to do. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, I forget what lies behind. I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean he literally forgets what happened to him. It means that he's not clinging to the past. He's always learning more and more, gaining more knowledge, having deeper insight, a better spiritual understanding of what he's doing, as opposed to reliving the past and being a victim and wallowing in self-pity like so many people, Christians included, seem to do. There's just no reason for that, and that's not how forgiven people are supposed to live. Be a student of the Word. You don't have to preach and teach, but you do need to know what God revealed. You do need to know the gospel. And after a few years in Christ, you should be able to teach the gospel, at least to a limited extent. You should know what to say when someone says, "What must I do to be saved?" You should have an answer to that, a biblical answer, not, "Well, I think you should," or "I believe," or "I feel." Forget about the "I think, I feel, I believe" stuff. You need to be saying, "This is what God says." You got to be a student of the Word to do that. You ought to regard the Bible as God's message to mankind, and it is speaking to you personally. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth there. Not passively, again, not now and then, hit and miss, but diligent attention to that word. Of course, be devoted to prayer, because your lifeline to God is your prayer life. You realize that it is impossible to be forgiven by God without prayer? There's no way that you can ask God for forgiveness if you can't pray to Him. So how essential is prayer? How necessary is prayer? Well, it is absolutely critical. It's also impossible to live like forgiven people without prayer. Prayer is not just something that Christians ought to do. It should be part of, at least, defining who we are. We should not just be people who pray. We should be a prayerful people. Defining then who we are. And we need to be forgiving ourselves. We've already talked about this in the lesson, those who are forgiven by God. We've already discussed this. But let me just say, 1 John 4:20 says, if we will not love a brother in Christ whom we have seen, then we really do not love God whom we have not seen. There's another application to that, and that is this. It works another way. If you will not forgive your brother whom you have seen, then you will not be forgiven by the God whom you have not yet seen. So we want to take that to heart. We want to be a forgiving people. Now, having said all that, it is God's forgiveness of sins that makes all of that possible and all of that meaningful. Without that forgiveness, nothing ultimately is gained. As I have said many times through this series, until your soul comes in contact with the blood of Christ, you cannot be forgiven. The only place, if you will, that forgiveness is found is in Christ, in that covenant relationship with God through Christ. And becoming a Christian, being forgiven, puts you on that path, on that narrow way that leads directly to God. If you never became a Christian in the manner in which the Word prescribes, then you never started on that path. In other words, you can claim obedience to God, at least some obedience anyway, to some of His commandments. You can beg for God's forgiveness. You can go around loving people, serving people, claiming you have faith, claiming that you're transformed and renewed, claiming that you read the Bible and pray every day and forgive people who sin against you. You can claim all those things and still lose your soul because you never started the journey in the first place. I want you to go back to our hiking metaphor that we were using earlier. Imagine that you arrive at the place where you're going to start your hike, and you never get out of the car and actually start on the path to the top of the mountain. You're sitting there at the trailhead in the parking lot, and you're thinking, man, this is a great hike. Oh, this is a great view from this mountain. You haven't any idea about the hike or the mountain because you haven't even started the journey. So that's really what you have. You have people who haven't even started the journey talking about how great the journey is or how great it is to be serving God when you're still sitting on the pew, still sitting there in your life, still sitting there not having done what you should have done. You've got to start the journey. You got to start walking, and you got to start walking on a specific path. Jesus tells you the path to walk on. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You don't want on that path. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it, proportionately anyway. That's the path that you want right there, is that path. You cannot leave the wide path just by doing Christian things or adopting Christian behavior. You actually have to become a Christ follower. He has to be your Lord and Savior. And then once you are forgiven, then you can be on that narrow path. Then you can be expected to continue on that path for the rest of your life. There is no other way, no other path, no other life that leads to where this path leads. And Christ is there with you the whole time. Remember that if you're a Christian, God forgave you with priceless blood. He owns your mind, your behavior, your life, your soul. Therefore, he has every right to entrust you with a ministry. And it's in your best interest to accept that ministry. And this is expected to lead us to an open heart, deeper gratitude for God's forgiveness, deeper love for other people, not only for God, but also for those who are in need. Those who are lost to God realize now that that sin takes a huge toll and guilt takes a huge toll on people's souls. And you know that because you have processed that and you've immersed yourself in that. And it changes how you look at life, how you look at people. Remember that passage that was read for us, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. Here's a sinner, a woman, a prostitute who comes to Christ and shows all kinds of heartfelt remorse over who she is and what she's done. And then you've got Simon sitting there all, you know, like a churchy moralist sitting there and thinking that he's such a good guy. This woman knows who she is. She has sinned much, and she, when she is forgiven, appreciates that forgiveness far more than Simon ever did, because Simon thinks he's already a good guy. You have to open your heart and realize you don't deserve forgiveness, and any forgiveness that God gives you is a gift. Doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or how few. You need it the same way as anyone else. And it's to open your mind so you can see more and see more clearly God's plan from beginning to end, what he has revealed for you. And the Bible takes on new meaning when that happens. And you see life with a broader perspective when that happens. And you see Christ in the middle of everything when that happens. This is not something you can do by sitting through a church service or listening to a sermon. This is something you do by getting out of your car at the trailhead, getting on that path, and start hiking up toward that mountain and the upward call of Christ. You have to open your eyes to opportunities, many of which you may have never seen before, maybe never could have saw before when you were in the darkness. I like to play chess. I had this chess master video or computer game here where it was kind of cool because they had this big island and it was all shrouded in fog, and you started this one place that was unshrouded, and there's a little chess problem or a chess game that you have to play, and then once you win that, once you solve the problem, then another part of the island opens up, and then you go there and so on, and pretty soon when you're done with the whole thing, the whole island is exposed to you. Well, the whole island was there all the time. It just couldn't see it. And that's what I'm saying about us, that as we do Christian things, as we engage in the Christian life, then more and more things start to open up, things that were there all the time, but we never saw them. The rule of the instrument, the law of the instrument says this: if you think like a hammer, everyone knows this, right? You're going to see nails everywhere. You got to think like a Christian, because then you're going to see opportunities everywhere. People that need your help, people that need your service, people that need your love, and God is expecting you to learn that over time. And I don't mean like over eons of time or over decades of time, but simply as you mature and walk in Christ. The more we learn of forgiveness, the more we appreciate forgiveness. So much more we could say, but let's wind this up. Forgiveness is a huge subject, but a simple message, kind of like your cell phone. Any simple person like myself can use that, okay? I can get on there and open applications and make phone calls and order pizza, okay? I can do all kinds of things, but if you were asked me what makes that cell phone work, I couldn't tell you. I have no idea of the circuitry, the engineering, the genius of intelligence that's involved in putting that thing together. There's great complexity there, even though anyone can use it. And that's what the gospel is, really. The gospel is a complex thing, but it's so simple that on the surface, anybody can use it. And we are all in desperate need of God's forgiveness, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we do anything about it or not, we're still in need of his forgiveness. And he's taken care of everything that you and I cannot do for ourselves. What he's left, then, is what you and I can do, and he makes that possible. Remember that there is nothing in the world or the world to come that can remove your sins from your soul except for the blood of Christ. And we have access to that blood. We have access through faith and through believing and through obeying his commandments, through accepting those terms and conditions of coming into Christ. And once we are in Christ, we become Christ followers. Not just fans, but followers of Christ. And we're expected to live and love and forgive like he lived and loved and forgave. This is not a destination. It is the path to glory. And it's not terribly hard to understand, but you can't allow your pride or your emotions or your fears or your false conclusions to get in the way. There's better things to think about, better things to focus on. Like we see here in Revelation 14, verse 1 and 3, John says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except that 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. I know there's a lot of people in premillennialism and everything else that think that this is some future scene. That's really not true. This is the scene of the church on earth in its glory. That is the 144,000. If you are in Christ, you're part of that group. That's how you should see yourself. You should understand that you have been purchased with this price, that you can stand there with Christ, not because you're some great person, because you're not, sorry, and neither am I, but because we have been made great by what God has done for us. And we should see ourselves in that glory, on that mountain, singing that song, and in that rapturous chorus there with the Savior. We should see ourselves like that instead of thinking, oh, my life is so pitiful. I've got so many problems. I've got this ache and pain, and I got this going on, that going on. I'm so frustrated, despondent, and disappointed with this and that. Look, I understand all that stuff because I go through it too, but that's not where we should focus. And if you are focusing there, then you're missing the point entirely. It's a fascinating scene. And the most fascinating part of this scene is that you are indeed part of it. We sell ourselves short, Christians. We sell ourselves short. We fail to realize who we really are. Think about what Paul said. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Indeed, who else loves us so much, cares about us so deeply, has gone to such great lengths, and has sacrificed so much just to bring us home with him? Who else has done that? So many Christians are lost in the fog of their own little world, absorbed in their own problems, thinking only of their own self. God did not forgive you and I so we could do that. He forgave us so that we could start living for God and not live for ourselves. I hope that you take that seriously. Maybe there's someone here who wishes to take full advantage of this great gift and become a Christian. Maybe there's someone here who once took advantage of that gift, but has since become blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the former purification of his sins. The Holy Spirit is saying to you and I today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather listen and obey. That's what the Spirit says. That's what the bride says. That's what Jesus says. That's what we say. Come to the wedding feast that he has provided for you. Be in that scene. Have that hope. Look forward to that promise of actually being with God. Be forgiven by him. Enjoy that forgiveness, but realize that that is the journey and not the destination. Live this way, and all will be good. Do these things, Jesus says, and you will live. That's our series. That's our lesson. Thank you so much for being here. If you need to come forward tonight and take advantage of what we just talked about, do so as we stand and let Todd lead our final song here.